the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. It is good to be with you all this morning. My name is Andrew Beard. I'm the pastor here at the chapel at Seaside. Last Christmas, I did not give you my heart, but we were on our way to Kansas City to celebrate Christmas. As obviously leaders in the church and pastors of a local church, turns out like the one day you can't call in sick is Christmas Eve. They expect you to be there. So we did Christmas Eve service, and then we had this beautiful plan where we would fly up to Kansas City on Christmas Day and spend a few days with my family in Kansas City, and then travel across the state to spend a few days with Sarah's family in St. Louis. And we were going to have Christmas morning at our house, so it was going to be a lovely, lovely day. So about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we got back into our Christmas PJs that we had woken up in the morning. Obviously washed them because, you know, want them clean. And so then we went to the airport, and we were so excited to get to Kansas City by about 9, 10 p.m. to settle in for a nice long winter's nap on Christmas night. 12 hours later, we found ourselves sleeping on the floor of baggage claim at Nashville Airport, which they are not celebrating Christmas like I want to celebrate Christmas at 4 in the morning in the Nashville Airport. If you were a person who traveled last year on Christmas, you may have experienced this same debacle. I don't know what the proper word is to refer to this thing, but between a handful of things, it was freezing temperatures in Nashville and across the country, storms that had kind of plagued the entire country, system failures of computer systems, of course, people asking off for holidays, post-pandemic travel, and it just all collided in this storm, that literal storm, and also people were stuck. It was one of those things that as I'm sitting there on the baggage claim, in my Christmas pajamas, mind you, I'm sitting here thinking, this is the most wonderful time of the year. I love this so much. This is so great. So as we headed upstairs to try to figure out what our options were, we got in line with the literal thousands of people that were now stuck in this situation. And it was really a mess because you couldn't fly out because all the flights were canceled. You couldn't get hotels because all the hotels near the airport were booked. You couldn't get rental cars because everyone that had gotten stuck had now taken all the rental cars to get out of town. As well, you couldn't get your checked luggage because it was miraculously headed to your final destination, whether you were or not. So it was kind of a worst case scenario. So we're in line and we finally get to the front and they're helping us. And this agent is so sweet and she's doing such a great job. And people in line have lost it, as you can imagine, that they start screaming at our agent. And of course, I'm like caught in the middle of it because she's helping me. And I'm like thinking, what should we do? And next thing I know, the police are there. Police at 4 a.m. on the day after Christmas is not how I imagine spending the day after Christmas. But that's where we were. Now, you may have not been in that exact situation with 4 a.m. Police calls in Nashville, Tennessee, but you have likely been in situations where you had hopes and expectations for something, for Christmas, likely, where it became difficult because things weren't panning out and things that were outside of your control were weighing heavy on you. Frustrations were mounting higher and higher. Feelings and aggravations were coming out, and it was just kind of a disaster waiting to happen. Whether this was you last year or this is about to be you in 6 days, you have or will likely experience something like this. In those moments that feel lifeless and painful, in those moments where you're watching all your dreams and you're planning to kind of fall apart, when joy seems to be fading faster than you can even imagine, what do we do with that? I mean, how is this supposed to be the happiest time of the year when you have things falling apart around you? We feel a bit like Clark Griswold at the end of Christmas Vacation, don't we? So what do we do with that? Well, today I want to look at a story that's in Mark 6. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for several weeks, and as Sarah mentioned, the bulletins are not correct. So we'll be in Mark 6. We'll be starting in verse 53. I'll meet you there in a minute. Let me give you just a little bit of setup before we get there. Over the past several weeks, we've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark. We've seen several things happen with Jesus and his disciples. Where we left off last week is they had fed 5,000 people with just some bread and fish, if you remember that. And then after that, Jesus said, I need you to get on a boat and I need you to go to Bethsaida. Go to Bethsaida. It is a desolate place. It's empty. You'll be able to have some time of quiet and rest. So go to Bethsaida, and they head out onto the water. And if you were with us last week, or you remember this story, suddenly a storm rises up on the water on the Sea of Galilee. And as the storm rises up, they start fearing for their life that it is ending and they are not going to make it out alive. And so they're screaming for help. And of course, they look over and Jesus is walking on the water to them. And Jesus gets into the boat and calms the storm, calms the sea, literally the metaphorical and the literal storm in and around them. And when he calms those things, they say, we don't understand about the fish and the bread. They miss the whole miracle that happens around them. And it says that their hearts are hardened and they couldn't stop thinking about the loaves. That's not the way most of us probably would have handled that situation. We probably would have been people who in that moment would have been like, oh my goodness, I cannot believe that Jesus didn't just bring peace, but he was peace. And maybe we would have seen it, or maybe we would have understood it. But they are people whose hearts are hardened in the midst of that. See, people who had seen power and yet had some disbelief. People who had experienced healing and yet had some doubt. People who had known Jesus personally and yet wondered if it was true. People who were saved and yet had hearts that were hardened. People who had known joy and yet now they find themselves confused. So are the disciples finished? Are the followers of Jesus finished? Is he going to dump them and be like, nope, you didn't make the cut? New disciples, is that what happens here? Is this the end for them? With that, let's jump in. We're going to be in Mark 6, starting verse 53. Mark 6, starting verse 53. When they, the disciples and Jesus, had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. Okay, pause right there. The disciples have successfully made it over to the western side of the sea. They get over to this place that's called Gennesaret. It says moor. Moor is just like a fancy word for anchored. So they dropped anchor and went over to the land. And Gennesaret is this interesting land because it's this like rich farmland. The soil is really rich and can grow really, really lush things. It's the name Gennesaret was actually the name in ancient documents for what the Sea of Galilee was. So it was the Lake Gennesaret or the Sea of Gennesaret. That was the name of what they referred to it as. So this land, this farmland, this rich, lush area that is over there, it is a place that was described by other ancient authors at the time as kind of like a Garden of Eden type of place, a place that was rich with plants and all sorts of nutrients because the water was right there. It would push onto the water, onto the land, flood it, get all the nutrients it needed, and it would grow these incredible plants. And so it was a gorgeous, beautiful garden, and this is where they end up. Now, kind of an interesting little tidbit. One of the plants or trees that grows around that area is the tree called the Kinar tree. And Kinar is the root of Gennesaret and also the name of the tree. That tree that grows there is also known by another name. The name that the tree is known by is called the Christ Thorn Jujube. Maybe you've heard of this tree before, but it actually has a sweet fruit on it. And it also has a thorn, a long thorn. It's believed in history and tradition of the church that that tree, those trees, are the trees where they got the thorns to make the crown of thorns that Jesus wore on his head. A tree that both had sweet fruit and also a thorn that symbolized both royalty and suffering. Isn't it interesting? Jesus takes his disciples to this garden type place that reminds them of the Garden of Eden. And yet for us, when we look back, it reminds us of Jesus' final moments on the cross. Interesting thing. This is where Jesus takes them. This is where they've dropped anchor. This place that straddles the beginning and the end. Verse 54. And when they, Jesus and the disciples, got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized them. Recognized him, and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. Okay, this is crazy. They show up in this Garden of Eden type of place, and it says that immediately people recognize who Jesus is. Now, there are not like posters around town that say, this is what Jesus looks like. If you see him, ask him for help. That's not the situation. They don't have cell phones. They don't have TV. They do not have fax machines. They do not have any way to distribute information about who Jesus is or what Jesus looks like. So we have to ask ourselves, how do they know it's Jesus? How do they know this is the guy that they're looking for? I think because Jesus had made himself and his character known. He had grown up around these areas. He had visited these areas. He had done great work. So when he shows up again, they know this is the guy and they want what he has. Jesus' reputation literally precedes him. I have to wonder, does our reputation precede us? Are we known for something before we even show up places? The week that I was coming here to meet many of y'all to be welcomed as your pastor, I know I was being told that I was a guy from Texas, from Dallas area. I was coming here to preach, and my name's Andrew Beard. And that same week, there was a guy from Dallas, Texas, named Andrew Beard, who was literally on the run for murder. That's like not a great way to show up as the pastor. And of course, you can't say, don't Google me, because that's not going to go well. What is preceding us? Is our reputation preceding us? Are we known for something before we even show up? See, but they knew what to do when they saw Jesus, didn't they? They knew that they needed to bring sick people to him. Go where he is. They are running around like elves in a workshop on Christmas Eve, like their lives depend upon it, and they are bringing people to Jesus. Now, note here, who does it say is bringing people to Jesus? If you look at the scriptures, it's not the disciples. It's not the people who were distributing the bread and the fish. It's not the ones on the boat who were screaming to be saved. It's not the ones who saw Jesus walk on the water and who calmed the storms. It's not the people who had experienced all of these incredible miracles. It was the other people who were there. It was the people who were desperate to experience life and healing. It was the people who wanted, in the midst of their pain and waiting to experience joy, those are the ones who are bringing people to Jesus. See, we aren't told the disciples aren't doing anything, but the scripture certainly indicates it is the others, it is the other people who are helping others to get to Jesus, not his disciples. I think this is good to remember. Sometimes even those of us who feel like we've given our lives to following after Jesus, who have journeyed with him and seen his miracles, we are not the ones who are always bringing people to him. We have sometimes hardened hearts and find ourselves standing by, watching from a distance. See, the length of time of following after Jesus does not directly equate to passion for others, people to encounter him. It is easy to call ourselves followers of him, while at the same time not care for others, and to have bitter, hardened hearts, to dismiss or to be skeptical of miraculous things, and to fixate our heart and our mind on things we don't understand. But note, at least for the disciples, when we become like this, this isn't the end for them, and it's not the end for us. They were given a front row seat to watch Jesus do something powerful and intentional in this moment. See, Jesus brings them to the place where people see him, know him, and they want him to heal them, and the disciples get to watch this happen. Now, just a few hours earlier, do you remember? The disciples were on the boat in the water, and they don't recognize Jesus. And now, in Gennesaret, people are lining up because they see and they know who Jesus is. We have to ask ourselves, would we recognize Jesus? Let's continue on, verse 56. And wherever he, Jesus, came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Everywhere Jesus went, every city and town, they come to Jesus, bringing those who need help are healed. So much so that when they touch just the corner of his clothes, just the corner of his robe, they experience healing. Now, we keep coming to this point in our Advent sermons, if you've been here over the last several weeks, where it seems as though we're following after Jesus. We're talking about Jesus and his disciples and the things that are happening, and we are not talking about Christmas stuff. No wise men, no pregnant teenager, no shepherds, no Mary, no Joseph, no manger. So what does any of this have to do with Advent or with Christmas? In the book of Leviticus, which is in the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, there's a teaching about something that's called Sabbath. Now, every 7 days, you're supposed to practice the Sabbath. And Sabbath is a day of stopping. It is a day of resting. It is a day of delighting and worshiping. It is a day that reminds us of the beginning. It reminds us of the Garden of Eden. It is a day where we look forward to the future garden and we recognize that God has got this. And I'm not the person who's ultimately in control. Sabbath is the day to rest in God. In that same teaching in Leviticus, it goes on to speak of 7 years. Every 7 years, once they are in the promised land, there is what they call a Sabbath year. Now, this is a time where you literally let your land rest. You would not harvest your land. You would not plant new crops on your land. For one full year, every 7 years, you did not do anything. In fact, there are certain practices that still do this today as farmers, where you do not overexhaust your land. So, as you do not harvest it, you let the land become restored and renewed. It will return to how it was before it was harvested. In that time, everyone is supposed to live off whatever is grown naturally or passively. It is like a year of unexpected blessings where God provides. It is a year of trusting, of healing, a year of rest and restoration. Now, it also speaks of following 7 years. Every 7 years you have a Sabbath year, and then you do that seven times. That's 49, and then the 50th year is called the year of Jubilee. Now, this is where all things, land, property, servants, debts, all are set free and returned. All is released from whatever bound it and is given freedom and new life. See, this is beautiful restoration. This is the idea where things become equalized in a way that only God can do. And it is supposed to be woven into the actual culture. It eliminates monopolies. It eliminates dynasties. It breaks down empires. And it causes people to live in such a way that they are living out the kingdom of God. This is what God called them to do in the book of Leviticus. Every 50 years to practice this year of Jubilee. And from a theoretical standpoint, it is magnificent, right? I mean, it takes everyone back to the Garden of Eden. It reminds them of how they were called to be, how they are called to live eternally. It does the best to return things to how they were intended to be. It's like a hard restart on your computer. You just reset the whole thing back to the factory settings. N.T. Wright says the Jubilee was, as it were, the once-in-a-lifetime exodus that everyone could experience. Though it is lovely, functionally, it is very difficult. I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. Who wants to let go of the debts that people owe us, right? I want them to pay up the money they owe me. Who wants to give away the land or the property we've taken from other people? I don't want to give that up. No one wants to give those things up, but we certainly want our debts forgiven. We certainly want our trespasses to be wiped clean. We certainly want our land to be restored back to us, for us to be set free. Now, history indicates that we aren't sure if the Hebrew people ever actually practiced the year of Jubilee, or if they did, they stopped somewhere around the Babylonian exile, if you're familiar with that story in the end of the Old Testament. So for about 400 or 500 years or so, it certainly was not a part of their culture. It had gotten forgotten or in the background. And even though they thought it was a lovely idea, they weren't necessarily valuing it. They would like say it's important, but they weren't doing it. Like we say, you should floss every day. But let's be honest, about four of us do that in the room. Okay, they think it's a good idea, but they are not necessarily living that out. See, the year of Jubilee would be so counter to the way the rest of the world was living, and it would only happen once in a person's lifetime. So certainly was not a common occasion, but it would have been so revolutionary. It seems as though it would have been noted and changed everything. See, there are a lot of times we know something is good, and it will change a lot of things. Years ago, I had this idea that on January 1st, I'd do one push-up. And on January 2nd, I'd do two push-ups. And January 3rd, I'd do, surprise, three push-ups. And I would continue on. By the end of the year, I'd be doing 365, or if it was a leap year, 366 push-ups per day, like it was no problem. I would make it to Martin Luther King Day before I said, I think 18's enough. I feel good about that. But here's the deal. We can think something is good, and we can know that it'll change not just the way our shirts fit, but the way the world is around us. And yet we also can just give up on something because it becomes too difficult, because it's not part of our natural rhythm. And so we start to throw in the towel, or because we get distracted by other things and other priorities like shows to watch, social media, rabbit trails to follow, and things to buy online, or whatever your distraction is. But what if we could live out the year of Jubilee? See, in the book of Isaiah, the scripture that we had read at the beginning, it is a prophetic word about the year of Jubilee, but it isn't just an event or a date on a calendar. The scripture that we read out of Isaiah points to a person. It is a person who has the Spirit of God in them. It is a person who is anointed to renew and restore. It is a person who is called to heal the sick, to set the captives free. See, this is the scripture Jesus reads in the synagogue when he begins his public ministry. He reads those exact words from Isaiah 61, and in that moment, a few things are happening that we cannot miss. He's telling them, this is what I came to do. I am the fulfillment of what you've been waiting for. I am the long-awaited Messiah. I am the one who not only brings joy, but is joy. You should abide in me. Then he's telling them, it seems that y'all couldn't figure out how to live out this Jubilee thing. For the last 400, 500 years, you have not been doing it. So let me show you what it looks like to live this out. And he starts to show them, don't just be sad-faced, legalistic, going through the motion kind of people, but see the joy of the Lord and be changed by me. He then goes on to live out the Jubilee for the rest of his life and his ministry on earth. He heals, he restores, he renews, he sets the captives free. See, he embodies joy everywhere he goes. And he calls for us to do the same. He calls for us to embody his ways. See, Jesus demonstrated for us what our calling is supposed to be, how we are supposed to live. See, in times of sadness and grief, he mourned with his family and friends. In times of joy and happiness, he celebrated with them. Those who were struggling and hurting, he lifted them up. Those who were pompous and self-righteous, he called them out. Jesus leveled the playing field. He was and is the Jubilee, and he calls us to live the same way. Again, you might be asking yourself, what does this have to do with Christmas? Now, I want to point out something that you may have missed.